Okay, let's get started. Happy Easter to everybody. This is that time of the liturgical calendar when people get together to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Good Friday was the whole death thing, and today is the resurrection thing. For some reason, people get a lot more excited about the resurrection thing than the death thing, and I think it's because they get, like, the Easter Bunny comes and brings them candy, and, you know, nobody does anything fun on Easter. Good Friday, they just feel sad. But, you know, Easter Sunday, that's the Easter Bunny, and it's, like, a really good, fun time. So in days gone by, I've done the pagan origins of this thing called Easter. It's based on a historical reality of Jesus rising from the dead. The early church co-opted the whole pagan celebration to give the Christians something to do on Easter rather than go do the other thing. So, So what I'd like to do today is, as you all know, the fact that Jesus died, and you all know the fact that Jesus resurrected, but the significance of those two items are, I think, could be cloudy in some people's minds, particularly the fact that he was resurrected. So what's the big deal about the resurrection? Leaving aside the Easter Bunny, why should the resurrection make a whole lot of difference in our lives? So I want to explore that a little bit. For those of you who like things a little more orderly and in-depth, I did a series called Reasonable Fundamentals, and I was looking to see what I'd done before on these things. There are three sermons on the resurrection. It's one of the big fundamentals of the faith, and it kind of explores its implications. And if you want more stuff, you can go find out all about that there. Today we're going to talk about something called spiritual alchemy. Why? Because I'm reading 1 Corinthians 15, which is the big chapter on the resurrection, and it says we're changed from this corruptible stuff to this good stuff. And I said, it's like dirt to gold, you know, that's alchemy. And then I actually went and researched alchemy to make sure I was using the word correctly, because that's what I do. And I discovered some interesting things about alchemy. We can do an experiment. No. Alchemy was not just about changing the base metals into noble metals. It was about perfection. And perfection for a base metal or dirt was gold. But there's also a whole level of alchemy that was geared towards perfecting the human experience. They were looking for a panacea, a cure-all, something that would cure any disease. They had three specific goals for the perfection of humans. They were longevity, immortality, and believe it or not, redemption. So back in the old Alchemist, there was a philosophy. Those of you who are fans of Harry Potter know that in England, the thing was called the Philosopher's Stone. That was the thing that could turn base metals into gold. And then I explored a little bit deeper. I just scratched below the surface because it was a busy week. So I never got my master's of alchemy, so, you know. I can't turn water into wine, but, you know, I'm working on it. So the way you got this human perfection was actually from some esoteric, they called it exoteric writings, things that were available to all that were not within people, which had to be revealed to them. And I'm thinking, wow, that just so parallels the Christian system. We need revelation from God to let us know about the things of the future and how to go from one degree to another. And God has given us that revelation that's designed to change us from one degree of glory to the other, to change us from dirt to gold, to change us from what we were to something else. And I've done a sermon in the past, which I allude to later in the outline, called Resurrection Power, and it will explore in a little more depth the dynamic of that. But for today, I wanted to focus on a little bit of 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians 3, which are two key chapters on the revelation. And I'll throw in a few extra verses at no extra charge. So Roman number 1, the fact of Christ's resurrection gives forgiveness of sins by faith. So that's really great. We're going to talk about the fact that we are forgiven. Jesus died, paid the penalty for our sin. We received that by faith. Well, it's good. And the hope of future glory. And most people kind of miss this. That's the significance of the resurrection. I've asked people over the years, well, why did Christ have to be resurrected? And some of the best answers I've gotten is, well, to show that he really didn't deserve to die for his sins. Yeah, that's true. It's good. It's not necessarily something the New Testament says, but it's implicit in the reasoning that if he had to die for his own sins, he would have stayed dead. But because he didn't have to die for his own sins, he was resurrected. Those of you who are fans of C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, or at least saw the movie, know that Aslan was resurrected because the ancient writings on the bottom of the altar were that if you died and you didn't deserve to die, you died for somewhere else, you would be resurrected. So C.S. Lewis basically, you know, popped the Christian message into there. Other answers that I've gotten is to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. Yeah, there's some really obscure Old Testament passages that when you first read them, you never would think, oh, that's the resurrection of the dead. Psalm 16 or 16, somewhere in there, it says, you won't permit your Holy One to suffer corruption. So the New Testament apostles appeal to that to show that Christ had to be raised from the dead. But what does that have to do with us and the forgiveness of sins? You know, is that the certainty that our sins are forgiven? Well, as you read the New Testament to look at how they use the resurrection, it basically tells us that we have this hope of future glory validated by the fact that Christ was resurrected. If he's resurrected, we're going to be resurrected. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. It's the big chapter on the resurrection. And basically, it's not so much Jesus dying for our sins, but he was resurrected and the implications for us. So in other spots, I've done, you know, expositions of the whole chapter, so I'm just going to pick up a few things on here. Under Roman number 1, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, this is the gospel that I preach to you. So Paul is writing to the people at Corinth saying, hey, I told you guys this already. You received it, and you believed it, and in this thing you stand. It's your basis for your future life. And now comes something that almost every evangelical skips over. By which also you are saved if. Conditional? What's going on here? Well, if you understand that salvation has different meanings in different contexts, there's no problem. But most people don't understand that. Most people think saved means your sins are forgiven, called justification. Well, it does mean that, but that's not what it means in this passage. That's the least frequent used of saved in the New Testament. Romans 3 is a great passage on that. If you want to read more, 3:20 or so is the spot where it starts. Some of you also know that saved is used for our ongoing holiness. It's called sanctification. And the most common used of saved is for glorification, believers being restored to glory. The, you know, mortal, decaying mess that we are is being restored back to the glorious peace that we were created with. Adam and Eve were created in glory. Sin lost the glory. In Christ it's gained back, but not yet. And 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 will tell you all about that. And I reference it down below if you want to if you want to look that one up. So it's these guys already received, already believed, already had their sins forgiven. Their holiness wasn't too hot. And they're looking forward to this future restoration to glory. And that's the meaning of salvation here. 1 Peter 1, I'll talk about that in a little while, verifies that left, right, and sideways. So you're saved if you hold fast the word that you received, unless you believed in vain. Huh, so they believed, but they can believe in vain means it's not going to get them something. And that's not, you know, you believe to get your sins forgiven, that's a done deal, you're born again, you get the Spirit, so we're not talking about that. We're talking about this future thing. It's necessary to hold fast to the word, basically follow it. Otherwise, your belief doesn't get you to where you're supposed to go. So then he repeats the message, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried according to the scriptures, raised from the dead according to the scriptures, everything's according to the scriptures. And then he was seen by a bunch of people. So, you know, and most Easter sermons are going to talk about, yeah, Jesus was resurrected, he was seen, it's real, so that's good, we're right. Now, there's a whole lot more to it than that. In Acts 3, when the apostles were doing their first sermons on this, they said, God raised up his servant Jesus from the dead, and he sent him to bless you. Post Jesus' resurrection, his purpose is to bless us. Good, bring it on. By turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Iniquities? What are iniquities? Those things I like doing that God doesn't think are best for me. Oh, that's a blessing. He turns me away from those iniquities. So how does Jesus actually do that? By the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the message that was given through the Spirit to the apostles to cause us to go from actions that are not in our best interest to actions that he can eventually bless us with. A couple chapters later, next sermon, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you murdered. Boy, now we're going to play the blame game. By hanging him on a tree, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel, and forgiveness and release of sins. And Luke's writing Acts, Luke's at the beginning of Acts, that Jesus came to give forgiveness of sins in 4:18. He also says it again in 24:47. So that's one of the great things that we get, is the forgiveness of sins. One of my sons told me a joke this break that I thought was worth repeating, except I have to change some of the identities so not avoid offending any nationalities. But these three guys...
Are they here?
I don't know. Yeah. True. Okay, these three guys, an Italian, hint, hint, the Italians came from the Romans, okay? An Italian, a Jew, and a person of Middle Eastern descent, that which shall remain name, I mean, not Middle Eastern, Eastern European descent, that shall remain nameless. So, you know, any Serbo-Croatians here, Serbo-Blockians, you know, but you have to take your pick of who you want there. Okay. So they go to a detective agency to apply for a job. And the owner of the detective agency just asks all of them one question. So he asks the Italian, "Who killed Jesus Christ?" And the Italian said, "Ah, the Jews did." And then he asked the Jew, "Who killed Jesus Christ?" And the Jew said, "Ah, the Italians did it." And then he asked this person of, you know, Eastern European descent, "Who killed Jesus Christ?" And he said, "I don't know, I'll get back to you." And he leaves. So he comes home and his wife says, "How'd it go?" The guy said, "Great, I'm working on my first case." So if you, for those of you who want to know the biblical answer, it was the Jews handed over to the Romans, and they're both kind of equally guilty in the death of Christ. All right, so the fortunate thing is that that's the thing that most of you will probably remember from this sermon, apart from everything else. But, you know, it's a tough life. Okay. So we get forgiveness of sins. That's really cool, and you all know how that works. He died in our place, substitutionary atonement. He paid the penalty so we didn't have to. And he did that to not just forgive us, but to bring us into a relationship with God. And a lot of people just stops there. "I believe, I got my fire insurance policy, I'm going to heaven rather than hell." But wait, there's more. He did this so we can have a relationship with him. And the importance of having a relationship with him is that he's got more to give. So Romans 1:4, Paul starts out this letter to the church at Rome and said, "Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power and authority, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." 1 Peter 1:21 says, "God raised him from the dead and gave his glory so our faith and hope can be in God." I'll come back to that one. But here, this reference of Paul to the Son of God with power is an allusion to Psalm 2, very second Psalm. And this gets abused by a lot of people. It says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and you will rule over the nations." So obviously it's not that Jesus was born, and that's what it's talking about, because you talk to a baby, you know, I remember my kids were first born. First of all, I wasn't talking very much, but you know, there's no way they can understand, "Today I have begotten you." You know. And what people fail to realize in the ancient Near East, the thing I said, "You're my son," it's a father-son relationship. It's also a suzerain-vassal relationship. It's the greater power puts the lesser power in authority. And he's basically saying, "Today I have put you in as authority. I've given you an iron scepter to rule over the nations." So by raising Jesus from the dead, the Father puts him as ruler over all the earth. And that's the significance of it, because Jesus shares that rule with those who are faithful to him, a theme that the scriptures develop a whole lot. So the fact of Christ's resurrection gets us forgiveness of sins, and that's by faith. We all know that. And hope of future glory. And I want to explore that more, because that's what he does later in Corinthians. Now, the ignorant and deceived deny the facts of history and the truth of Revelation. So this has like been going on for a long, long time. Matthew 28:13, the Pharisees or religious leaders said, "Okay, here's some money. Tell the people that you fell asleep and the disciples stole the body. And if you guys get in trouble, we'll cover for you." And the thing is, if a Roman soldier fell asleep on duty, He and all the rest of his guys in his squad would be burned. They put all their equipment together, light a fire, throw them on it. So you didn't fall asleep. You never admitted to falling asleep, but you know, basically you were paid off. They were bought off, and then something happened. And they were denying that the resurrection actually occurred. And throughout history, people have denied the fact that the resurrection occurred. So much of a Christian apologetics is there to show that, you know, the resurrection did occur. For me, in my atheist days, I'm looking at the scriptures and I'm thinking, you know, is stuff real or not? What happened? Noticing the change between the 12 cowards who ran away to these 12 guys who all died martyred deaths, something had to happen to transform them. And one of the things is Jesus was alive. I teach Western Civ, and as a result, publishers send me all kinds of textbooks to review. And Western Civ is built on the Judeo-Christian ethic, so I always wonder what they have to say about the Jews and Christianity, just for kicks, to see the sad state of academic affairs. And one of the things that's interesting is they will actually say, they're trying to account for the fact that how did Christianity take over the Roman Empire? How did it get so popular? How could this guy with a ragtag bunch of cowards turn into a force that actually takes over Rome in a peacetime? How did that happen? And they advance various reasons for it, and some of the more honest textbooks will actually say, well, it probably helps that it was based on a person who actually lived. So it's nice to have a religion that's based on a person that actually lived. And then some will actually go so far as to say, yeah, the fact that Jesus was resurrected had a huge amount to do with it, because and if you go to extra biblical sources and you have evidence of Jesus and the fact that they claimed he was resurrected. So there's other things. The other piece was encourage guys to treat their wives better. So women thought, hey, this is good, you know, compared to the way life used to be. And then there's the whole meaning and purpose of the plot. You know, there's lots of reasons why it actually took over, but I got this map which I reference every now and then. One day I'll bring it in here. By 300 AD, Christianity as an outlawed religion, which means if you were found to be a Christian, they fed you to the lions, or they, you know, hung you up on a cross and lit you to, you know, basically burn you. And it wasn't until 325 AD that Constantine said, no, you can't use them for cat food or candles anymore. You have at that point, every city in the Roman Empire has at least 30% Christians, and a lot of them have 60% Christians. That's when it's an outlawed religion. And then by, you know, 400 or 500, somewhere in between there, it's like the numbers go way up, because now it's fashionable to be a Christian. And then they brought in the other stuff that kind of caused Christianity to be diluted and no longer be effective as it used to be. But the kind of Christianity that took over the world is the kind of Christianity you find in the New Testament. And there are people who will deny that Jesus lived. They say the myth of Jesus. Dude, have you ever read history? You know, anybody who's going to objectively look at it has to admit that there is something that happened in history that caused a change in the world. I used to have an atlas, I told people about this before, that I used that showed, you know, the Jews and their history, and then I get the newest edition of it, and the Jews are no longer there. It's an atlas of Western Civ. I called up the publisher saying, what happened to the Jews? Oh, an editor took it out. How can you do that? Western Civ is built on this stuff. You can't just remove it, but they do. So the ignorant and deceived deny the facts of history and the truth of Revelation. Even back in the day of Jesus, Luke 20:27, the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, used to combat, or, you know, be in conflict with Jesus over the fact that there was a resurrection from the dead. And you all know that little paradox they came up with. Oh, this woman had seven wives, like, seven husbands, so in the resurrection, who's going to be her husband? So therefore, you can't have it. And Jesus kind of counters that well, and you can look it up on your own. But in the answer, he says, those who are counted worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So wait a minute, what's this like? You have to be worthy to get this resurrection? And if you start studying the concept of resurrection in scriptures, you realize there are multiple resurrections. Is everybody gets resurrected, some to good stuff, some to bad stuff. The one that get the resurrection to the age, the messianic age, basically have to live a certain way. So people are denying that that happens. For most people, you're dead and it's over. In Christendom, you're dead and everybody's happy. In the scriptures, you're dead and then different things happen to different people based on how they behave. Just read the New Testament. It's pretty clear, and that's consistent with the Old Testament. So Paul is addressing this issue at the church of Corinth where people are denying the resurrection. They're not denying that Jesus raised from the dead, because they all knew about that. But they're denying the fact that believers are resurrected and have a reward for their service. The end of the chapter says, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The purpose of the chapter is to get people to do the work of the Lord, knowing they'll be rewarded for it. So that's kind of dovetails nicely with the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 15, verse 2, you're saved if you hold fast. Therefore hold fast. So what he's doing in the chapter is he's saying there is a resurrection. He goes through like four or five different ways to prove that believers will be resurrected. So one of the things he first says, if we're not resurrected, then if there's no resurrection, then Jesus wasn't resurrected. So 5:15-12 says, if Christ is preached that he was raised from the dead, how can some of you morons, oh, that's not in the text, but it should be, say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Our preaching is in vain. It doesn't accomplish anything. And your faith is empty. It doesn't accomplish anything. Our faith is supposed to accomplish something besides getting our sins forgiven. If the dead don't rise, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Same idea. And you are still in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Why is that? Well, one of the ideas that Paul develops in his theology is because you have this reward in the future waiting for you that is incremental and differential, depending on how you live, you need to not do the stuff that makes you do poorly at the judgment seat and start doing the stuff that helps you do well at the judgment seat, because you're all going to appear before his judgment seat, 2 Corinthians 5. So, if you only are hoping for Christ in this life and then there's nothing afterwards, then you have foregone all the pleasures of this life. What do you have to show for it? You've suffered in this life to follow Christ. What do you have to show for it? It's just one big joke. Haha, we got him to be good, but we don't give him anything in return. It's unjust. So he's saying that that's why you're pitiable. Some of you might be unfamiliar with the definition of faith that I like to use out of Hebrews 6. It says, without faith, actually, if you go a little early in your chapter, it says, faith is the thing that brings into existence the promises of God. It's like this little seed, and this word, one of the words for it brings into it's a wellspring, is that you add the water to the seed, and then something happens. The seed is the promise of God. The water that you add to cause the seed to grow into something is faith. Faith brings it into existence. Then a little bit later in verse 6, he says, without faith, you can't please God. We're not talking about getting forgiven. We're talking about pleasing God. You be nice to him, he's nice to you. History of the Jews. When they were nice to God, God was nice to them. When they were not nice to God, God brought judgment. Just like he said he promised he would. So, without faith he can't please God. For he who comes to God, and it's coming to God in worship, must believe two things. Thing number one is that he is. He is who he said he is. And number two, that he rewards them who diligently seek him. He rewards people who diligently seek him. It's a matter of faith. You do things with the expectation that he will reward those who diligently seek him. If you don't do that, you can't please him. And then we have an entire chapter of all the heroes of the faith. And all these heroes of the faith are shown to be people who believe God for his blessings and then are said by God, they please me. But I haven't given them their blessings yet, but they're coming. A little later, maybe in the next section, I'm going to have Hebrews 11:35 or so. I don't know where it is in my outline. But it basically says, it talks about all the great things that people have in terms of faith. And then it says, women receive their dead back to life. Yeah, that's like the climax of the things that happen in faith. And New Testament church, the apostles did miraculous things to verify the faith, and apparently that's what happened. We don't have a lot of accounts of that happening, except a couple accounts of disciples bringing some other guys back to dead. So maybe that was what the reference. But then it goes on to say, others were tortured. Verse 35, middle of verse, it changes. They refused to be released from their torture so that they might receive a better resurrection. wait, there's a better resurrection? You mean there's resurrection plan A and resurrection plan B? There's platinum level resurrection? I mean, you know, where are the rewards? You know, the fine print on how do I get these things? So there's a better resurrection. There are different degrees of glory in the resurrection. We'll come back to that. Next paragraph of 1 Corinthians 15:20. Christ is risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I like the idea the way Paul basically refers to dead people as they're just asleep. They're going to wake up and have a good time in the future. Okay, now we get a little theological. Death came, by man came death, that's Adam. By man, that's Jesus, came the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ, in union with him, also be made alive. But each one in his own order, versus Christ, who's the first fruits. What's the first fruit? Back in the Old Testament times, when you first harvested your crops, you took the first portion of it. So you haven't had, you know, fresh stuff for like months or even a year, and now you're finally getting the good stuff. And actually, the stuff that first came in was not particularly sweet, but it was like, it tasted real sweet compared to what you've been eating. It had kind of dried out and the flavor wasn't there. So what do you do with the first fruits? You give it to God. What? I wanted that. It basically showed that he was the one who was providing for you, and it was an act of faith that more was going to come. So in order to participate in the Feast of First Fruits, you basically had to say, I'm going to trust God that he's not going to bring hailstorm, barbarians, mold, mildew, blight, you know, or some little boll weevil, whatever, to ruin my crops. And I'm going to give him the first, and then he's going to give me more. And that God honors that kind of faith. So the first fruits was that there's a testimony that more is coming. So the Christ, the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ in union with Christ at his coming. Hey, he's coming back. Yeah, we all know that. So then he goes on to say, if there is no resurrection, if the dead don't rise, what advantage is it to me? He says, if I fought wild beasts at Ephesus, which is unlikely that it was actually an arena. He's basically talking about personifying his opponents who caused him a lot of grief, threw things at him like stones that were sharp. If I fought wild beasts at Ephesus and the dead are not resurrected, then I've lost out. I might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Well, throw that one in there, because tomorrow I die. If this life is all there is, then go for all the gusto you can get, because when it's over, it's over. And there is no party in the future. But Jesus said, hey, there's a banquet coming. It's going to be good. We'll do that when we get there. Okay, so if the dead do not rise, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Don't hang around the wrong people who basically are living just for this world. Wake up to righteousness. Man, not that these guys were forgiven. Yeah, they were forgiven, but there's more to righteousness than just getting your sins forgiven. When I did Daily Truth Base, I kind of put together a statement that kind of summarized the Old Testament view of righteousness. And it's basically being careful to do what's right in God's sight. And that's also the New Testament view of righteousness. I'm careful to do what's right in God's sight because I know he's the God who blesses. So wake up to this principle and stop sinning. It's a present imperative, which means stop a thing that's already in place. So they were sinning. Most of your versions say, do not sin. But here you have believers that aren't really clued into the kind of righteousness God wants, that he blesses, who are doing and living for this world only and are sinning and do not have knowledge of God. You don't know God and his ways, and I speak this to your shame. So that should not be the case of believers who know the truth and are trying to follow it. They should know how God works and be living to do what's right in his sight. So Paul, in good rhetorical form, says, how are the dead raised? You know, so he puts with what body do they get? And he goes on to give this explanation that the stars differ from one another in glory. You know, blah, blah, blah. Sun's got one glory, moon's got another, stars have different glory. There's different degrees of glory. Glory is energy and power, both in the spiritual and material realm. And then he goes on to say, where'd it go? I just lost my place. So it also with the resurrection of the dead. There are differing degrees of glory. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. Adam was made of spit and dirt, so also are those who are made of spit and dirt. As is the heavenly man, one that is made by the energy of God, so are those who are heavenly. It's a contrast between being a child of Adam, being a child of God. Flesh and blood, that's the stuff we inhabit now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're talking about having an inheritance in the kingdom, not getting forgiven. Those are two very different things. People are confused. Then a verse you all know. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall all be changed. Whoopee! And, you know, basically, I left out all the verses about death, where's your sting, where's your... You know, you all know that. You can go read it on your own. It's in chapter 15. Therefore, conclusion. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Why shouldn't I just kick back and take it easy? Because your labor is not in vain. It's profitable. Work hard, and you'll enjoy it in the future. Roman numeral 3. If Christ is resurrected, we shall be resurrected to glory if we continue in faith, hope, and love. I'm always amazed when I read through my textbooks of the people who will, you know, commonly assert that the Old Testament did not believe in resurrection from the dead. So in my classes, I pull out my little overhead. It's got like six or seven verses where the Old Testament clearly believed in resurrection of the dead. My favorite one is Daniel 12, too, because I can remember where it is, right? Union of Daniel. And he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Ah, so there's that same metaphor, sleep is death. Some are going to wake up to everlasting life. It's dominion of the age to come. Life is dominion, rulership. I can't go into that now, but trust me. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. Huh, seems you have a choice there. So I will pick everlasting life. What do I have to do to get it? I guess I have to read the Bible a little more to find out. But it's going to be for God's people, this is the Jews, some are going to get good stuff, some are going to get bad stuff. Those who are wise, you know, the Old Testament has this great section of wisdom literature. Wisdom is basically shows you the objective you should attain, and then the means of getting it. Wisdom is having the right objective and the right means of attaining it. So you want to do the stuff that pleases God, and you want to do it His way, because that's how you get the payoff. Where do we go? Oh yeah. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, that's like the sun. This is very parallel to Paul's thinking in 1 Corinthians 15. He probably stole it from Daniel. And those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. So you can get, you know, be bright as the sun, bright as a planet, bright as a star, distant star, near star. I mean, basically, there's differing degrees. And it's dependent upon what you do. Right? Notice that. What you do determines what you reap. One of my favorite books, which I didn't really appreciate it the first couple decades I was doing this, but maybe the second decade I really began to appreciate it more, is 1 Peter. I was really a fan of Paul. I followed his logic really well, and I'm thinking, you know, Peter, you know, dummy, you denied Christ, and you did stupid stuff, and you know, it's like, but Peter basically is more brilliant than I originally gave him credit for. And in his first epistle, you really need to nail 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you're not good friends with 1 Peter chapter 1, you know, make it your goal this week to understand it. You can go to the blog, and I explain it. He says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has basically caused us to be born again. Whoopee, John 3:16, we're born again. Great, end of story. No, we are born again to a living, ongoing, never dying hope. What's hope? Well, you have to kind of read the rest of the story and you realize it's hope of getting reward. Praise, glory, and honor is given to you, says 1 Peter chapter 1, when Christ returns. You are born to this hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If He was resurrected, we'll be resurrected, is a major theme. Then if you drop down to 2021 of that same chapter, which I forgot to put on there for you, but my trusty phone should have it right here. I got my phone. By Him, you don't believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Faith, relating to being raised from the dead, hope in the fact that He got glory. Seeing that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, by means of the Spirit, so you have an unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So there's your faith, hope, and love, which was my outline point. I left the verse off. It's 1 Peter 1, 21, 22, 23, somewhere in there. So the idea is that we're born again, we have this hope, we need to get it through living in faith in God's promises, hope in His reward, and love for one another. Those are the big things. I already shared with you Hebrews 11, 35, you get a better resurrection. Romans 8, 17 says, we're co-heirs of Christ if we co-suffer with Him, that we might be co-glorified with Him. So the question that you should be asking is, what if I don't do that? When I was a very, very young Christian, whenever I'd see a command, I'd say, why should I do that? And then, what would happen if I didn't do that? And then I started looking at the surrounding context to see what's the motivation for what God said. And you find out that God gives us a lot of incentives to do the stuff that He wants us to do. John, in his little epistle at the end, 3:2, says, now we're children of God, and we shall be like Him. Everyone who has this hope of being like Him. So how do you want to be like Jesus in the future? You want to be glorified with Him. You want to reign with Him. You want to rule with Him. You want to attend the banquets in heaven with Him. Everybody who has this hope purifies himself. This is something you have to do. No one does it for you. Your responsibility. So that you're pure just as He is pure. Now by faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. And I got some verses on love that you should be pretty familiar with. Ephesians 1:4 basically is, it looks at the whole plan of God of salvation and creation and the whole shoot and match. Basically says His purpose is that we'd be blameless in love before Him. And then Jesus chastised the church of Ephesus because they left their first love, which was the love for each other. And you can find out that on your own. A verse that, I don't know how many of you are familiar with this one, but I think it's kind of cool, that demonstrates that we will be resurrected, is after Jesus was crucified, the curtain was ripped. In the grave, the people woke up. And then I guess they hung around for 3 days because they didn't start walking around until after His resurrection. And here you have the original zombies. You know, the undead are doing their shuffle. You know. Michael Jackson probably wrote a song about this. Anyway, to prove, God gives us proof that this is going to happen. I love it in the account of Easter Sunday. The angel says, hey, look, come and see. He's not here anymore. God gives us proof for us to be able to believe. Our faith is reasonable. It's an assent to the reality that we can see. Those people who say faith is a leap in the dark have leaped into the realm of darkness. My view is faith is a step into the light, which is much more in accord with Scripture. There's another time these people are going to get out of their graves, and Jesus said this in John 5 and 28. He said they're going to hear His voice and they're going to come forth. Those who have done good, means they've done and it's good, will come to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Man, he stole that from Daniel 2. Jesus stole verses. So here you have the same thing. It's not, you know, this is just after the passage about believing. Yeah, believing gets you into the kingdom. Then what happens next? You can get different degrees of glory in the kingdom. I'm going to talk more about that next week because I don't want to spend all day on it today. It's a topic that deserves a little more attention. So 1 Corinthians 15, become good friends with it. But the next good passage is Philippians 3. And after listing all his accomplishments, Paul says, those things don't make any difference. The thing that makes a lot of a difference is that I might know, become intimately acquainted with Jesus. And I want to be intimately share with the power of His resurrection. So he really wants to tap into this Holy Spirit power to get it flowing through his life. I want to basically participate in his suffering, the fellowship of his sufferings. One of the nice things about sending your kids away to college is they come back and tell you things that you missed when you were in college. And one of which that I heard this week that I thought was really interesting was in the 1800s, the European nations began to develop national identities. You know, the Italians were into food and fun, the French were into fashion. the Polish were into suffering. That was their national identity. And the reason is because if you look, you know, basically where they were just between all these powers that constantly used to try to take them over and beat up on them. And they really couldn't get the idea of freedom because it conflicted with their sense of who they were. The only way they could, you know, reconcile all the bad stuff that was happening to them is, well, it must be, you know, that's our purpose in life, is to enter into the sufferings of Christ and be into it. So I haven't fully explored it, and I never believe anything my kids tell me without verifying it. But I think it has some merit to it. And that was the psyche. And that should be our psyche, too. That, you know, I want to be like Jesus. And we kind of forget that Jesus was abused, rejected, crucified, lots of pain. But lots of good for other people came out of that. And lots of glory for Jesus came out of that. You jump into the beginning of the book of Revelation when Jesus is opening the title scroll to the earth. Nobody else could do it. And he's the only one. And everybody basically says, you are worthy because you have redeemed people. God's purpose in having the Lord Jesus, you know, die and suffer for our sins was not just to get us forgiven, but to have a group of companions that he could share his goodness with. And that ultimately glorifies him. For those of you who really like to go to the upper limit, Ephesians 3:10 tells you exactly what that story is. You can find it on Daily Truth Based blog. Okay, I want to basically participate in his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death, if conditional by any means, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So, is Paul talking about getting sins forgiven here, and he's uncertain about whether or not his sins are forgiven? Absolutely not. He writes a bunch of letters saying, your sins are forgiven, here's the basis of which they're forgiven, now you have to live a certain way. Paul was absolutely convinced he was going to be forgiven, but he seems to have this little uncertainty about the resurrection. Verse I left out that a lot of you know, 1 Corinthians 9, this is the Christian buffet verse. He buffets his body. Oh, it's buffet, yeah. So that after he has preached to others, he's not cast away. He didn't want to be disqualified from his reward. So he really kept his body under control, reigned in his passage, which was the Greek ideal for how a person lived, so that he could do well at the judgment seat. So he wants to attain to the resurrection from the dead, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. That's one of those phrases I bet the vast majority of people say, oh yeah, according to the working by which he subdues all things to himself. I have no idea what that means. It's really according to the working of the Holy Spirit, which is the power by which God subdues all things to himself, is also the power available to us by which we subdue our old nature and live for the new one. There's a sermon outline coming down here, Resurrection Power, How to Plug into the Power. It's on truthbased.net. Okay, brethren, join in following my example. Note those who also walk this way, as you have us for a pattern. So this is written to the early church at Philippi, basically saying, hey, follow our lives, not the lives of the other people. For many walk, as whom I've often told you, and now tell you weeping, that are enemies of the cross of Christ. I would suspect if you did a survey of all the commentaries, I try to stay away from those things, you would find most of these people are denying the fact that Jesus died. Duh, nobody denied the fact that Jesus died. That's the whole point. Nobody denied that he was resurrected. To be an enemy of the cross means you eschew the pain and suffering. And Jesus' call to discipleship was everybody, in like Luke 9:23 is one of the three spots in the Gospels where he does this. It's you take up your cross and follow him. You deny yourself. You deny your right to yourself. You deny your temporal desires. Which is what the alchemists were actually trying to teach people to do. They were trying to abolish the temporal state of man to bring them to glorious perfection. And that's just what Christianity does. Alchemy is a nice counterfeit. The people who are enemies of the cross are the ones who would just say, modern parlance, oh, just let go and let God. Oh, it doesn't matter how you live. Just do whatever you want. It's all under grace. As Paul says in Romans 6, well, now that we're under grace, should we continue in sin? No! No, don't continue in sin. And then that's the next paragraph, so I'll get there. The people who are enemies of the cross of Christ have a destiny of destruction. All their works are going to be burned up. They're not going to do well at judgment seat. They'll get into heaven, but they'll be smoky. 1 Corinthians 3 talks all about that. They're going through a fire, they've lost everything. Their God is their belly. What do they live for? What do they serve? Their appetites. Belly is put for appetites. They eat, drink, and be merry. And their glory is their shame. The things that they boast about are things that they're going to be ashamed of when Christ comes. They set their mind on earthly things. Now, some of us have our externals cleaned up fairly well. You know, our God is in our belly except when we're eating Halloween or Easter candy. You know, we kind of try to keep our act clean so we don't look bad. But what's your mindset on? What are the things we think about? What consumes our thoughts? What do we plan and labor over and think of all possible permutations for the future? Earthly stuff. Stuff that's not going to be around in another, you know, for us, our sake, at least another 50 years. You know, some of you might be around for 70 years. You youngins, yeah, if you're lucky. But it's all going to go away. That's an earthly thing. It's a temporal thing. It's something that, for the most part, has no eternal significance unless you turn it into something eternal by using it appropriately. So someone who has their mind set on earthly things is someone who really is denying the cross of Christ. You have not denied yourself. You're still living for your objectives, not God's objectives. In contrast, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where my real home is. And from heaven I wait eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Messiah. I love the translations that use the Hebrew translation of Messiah. Christ. Christ means anointed in Greek. That's Christ is the term for it. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. The Messiah who's going to come and reign over the earth as promised. And he's going to change our lowly body so that it be conformed to his glorious body. So that's the dirt into gold. That's what happens. Jesus will do that if we are living for him rather than ourselves. So now that we're believers, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6. No, don't you know that we were buried with him through baptism into death? So in our union with Christ, we participate in his death on one level, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we should walk in newness of life. If you're a Christian, you should be walking differently in the future than you were before you became a Christian. If we have been united together with him in the likeness of his death, we shall surely be in the likeness of his resurrection. The more we're conformed to dying to our desires and doing the Father's will, the more we will get the Father's pleasure in the future. Knowing this, most people don't know this, that our old man was crucified with him, our old nature, our old desires was crucified with him. We are freed from it so that the body of sin might be done away with, conditional. Subjunctive mood, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The chains have been broken. We no longer have to live the way we live because God gives us power to live somewhat differently. So you just ask yourself, am I serving God or am I serving my appetites, desires, and sin? If you're serving your appetites, desires, and sin, then you probably haven't really caught on to the dynamic. There's nothing special you have to do except know that you are freed so you can live differently. And that's exactly what is going to happen in two verses. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe we will live with him. Likewise, you also consider, reckon, account, believe it as truth that you are dead to sin but alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And the corollary to that, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you shall obey it. For you're not under law but under grace. So I explore this whole thing in a sermon called Resurrection Power. It gives you the dynamic, it gives you the principles, and most of you are already aware of that, so I'm not going to go into it. Just have one more verse section to go. In the book of Revelation, everybody has this picture of Jesus as, oh, he's the meek and mild for Jesus. He loves everybody, he forgives everybody. He wouldn't harm a flea. Well, most people never get to Revelation. Revelation is the book called The Wrath of the Lamb. You know, any Monty Python fans here? You know they have that attack bunny? You know,
yes.
Whenever I see that, I think of the attack lamb. It's like when it's a Stay Puft Marshmallow guy, but he's a lamb and it's coming back and he's like not exactly happy. So Revelation talks about the wrath of the lamb. And he pours out the wrath on those who are disobeying him. And this was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in the future, but it's prophesied again in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. So to prepare people for that, in the beginning of the book, the first two chapters, Jesus picks seven churches and he says, okay, you guys, Little quiz here to prepare you for the final exam. You're doing pretty good. You don't have much, but you have a tough situation. I know your situation. That's fine. Just hang on until I come. Everything will be good. But then he singles out the church at Ephesus, which was the best church in all of the New Testament. They had Paul, they had John living there. You know, they had Apollo, they had Priscilla, Aquila, they had, you know, this great teaching, all this great stuff going for them. And he says, but the one thing I have against you guys is you left your first love. And if you go and look at what the first love was supposed to be in the book of Ephesians, it's the love for one another. They were so busy kind of doing the other stuff that they forgot the basic command is that we all people know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You do what's in each other's best interest. You sacrifice yourself for them. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. A new command I give you, that you love one another. I mean, you can't read the New Testament without understanding that loving one another is really high on the list of things God wants of us. It's the second greatest commandment. Loving the world, that's further down the list, but loving each other is key. So then he says, I have this against you, bless your first love. And then he tells, repent or you'll be sorry. So if you don't think that Jesus has a backbone, go take a look at those chapters. Very end of the book. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The stuff that was referenced earlier in chapter 20 is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy, that means doing well, is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. You'll be priest of Christ, of God in Christ, you'll reign with him 1,000 years, and it's not going to get much better than that. If you read the very ending chapters of Revelation, you'll also discover that the hierarchy and structure of the millennial state continues into the eternal state, where we enjoy our God forever. So the resurrection gives you the power to take this mass of dirt that you call a body and transform into something that will have enduring value to God and to yourself, because when he glorifies you, he is also glorified in the eyes of others. So you want to see God glorified? Live so he can give you future glory. You want to basically do well in the long term? Live for your future glory. Use the power of the Holy Spirit that's available to you to basically transform your desires. You transform your desires, you can transform your future. And that's the plugging into the resurrection power as part of resurrection power sermon. Okay, questions of what I said, or some of the ones that are down below? Yeah, sorry, good.
Is the people who said their mind can't be things, are they sinning?
Okay, are people who set their minds on earthly things sinning, is the question. Well, it kind of helps if you think about food and rent and job and stuff like that. So, you know, we're not talking about thinking and living in the world. Jesus said you are to be in the world, but not of the world, which is one of those confusing things that he said, which basically means this is the world in which we live. We need to be part of it. We become all things to all men. We relate in this world. However, my basic motivations for life are not from the world, but from the Father. Okay, so when you think about what you set your mind on, you think about what do you think about, what do you dream about, what do you hope for, what do you put most of your energy towards? If it's a video game, it's probably an earthly thing. If it's your next promotion, then when you don't get it, it's, life is terrible. If it's pleasing God, doing your work heartily for him, and trusting him to, you know, override and give you satisfaction in your work. By the way, the world's wisest man, Solomon, said the only way you're going to be able to enjoy the work you do is if your ways please God, because he only gives that ability to those whose ways please him. So for temporarily, you know, oh wow, I got a raise, you know, oh, first is, oh, I got a job, you're really happy. Then you find out the guy next to you is getting more money. Oh, I got a raise, you know, and then it's like they got more recognition. They stole my, you know, it's like all these things that can happen on a job that cause you discontent. And if you go back to where you were before, it's like you are really happy just to get the job. That's kind of a little symptom of your mind is set on earthly things. That's all that matters. You only look at things from an earthly perspective. So is it sin? If you are looking at earthly things to the exclusion of heavenly things, yeah. Sin is missing the mark as well as stepping over the line. A lot of people can have their mind set on earthly things and they're kind of not stepping over any line. These are the legalistic, moralistic people that kind of give Christianity a bad name. But the sins of omission, where you're not living to please God and loving your neighbor, Those are sin. So if I'm only thinking about the earthly things that I can accumulate and have for my temporal pleasure, I'm sinning. I'm missing the mark. Yeah, Gary. Oh, ladies first, Elaine.
Who is the heavenly man in 1 Corinthians, the image of? Is that Jesus?
Yeah, that's Jesus. The heavenly man in 1 Corinthians is Jesus. Despite the fact that there are books written with that title, we're talking about Jesus.
Question about following up on what Fiona mentioned about setting your mind on things above. I've kind of learned that if I work hard and do my best at my job, I will get promotion and then I get more money and then I can spend that on things that are really a lot of fun. That's very tangible, and you know, so in that sense, I'm definitely a person who you know, sees that doing something for a particular result can be very beneficial, especially on things on this earth, things that I enjoy. If I then have to transfer that same kind of thinking to set your mind on heavenly things, so start to build a treasure in heaven, I guess, so to speak, but then I have in my mind a picture of heaven of basically just sitting on a cloud playing a harp. it's not really, kind of, in that sense, not really motivating. So is there something that I can kind of, as a more kind of detailed-oriented person, kind of say, like, hey, this is really kind of, make it a little bit more concrete, a bit more tangible about what that treasure in heaven actually really looks like, rather than just a fake conceptual idea.
Okay, so the question was for the tape. If people are motivated by things they can see here on earth, what about a view of heaven that gets you more motivated? Well, you can read the scriptures and see what it has to say about heaven, and it actually, there's a lot. It's a kingdom, there's work, there's stuff like that. Or you can cheat and read a book by Randy Alcorn on heaven, and which he's done your study for you, and if you like your food pre-digested, he'll give that to you. So it's a concrete thing. The macro thing to keep in your mind is that the God who created us with all our desires, knows exactly what would satisfy us. And if I have a small portion of what satisfies me here in the work that I do, I can trust that my Heavenly Father, who is infinitely good, has some things that are just going to knock my socks off in my heavenly body. Come think of it, we probably don't have socks in our heavenly bodies. But anyway, it's going to be really, really good. So in one sense, for those who don't have the scriptural background, the understanding that God is infinitely good gives what's best when it's best is going to satisfy my desires. Remember, God created us with desires for power, pleasure, possessions. Power has two subsets, security and significance. And he knows how to satisfy them. His will for us is to get those things doing things his way. And you see this in Satan's temptation of Jesus. He offers him power, pleasure, and possessions with a shortcut. Adam and Eve took the shortcut, and we're all suffering for it. Jesus didn't, and we'll all benefit from it. So whatever satisfies you here on earth, God has things that are so much better for you in heaven. Now that mindset of the harp and this stuff comes from, you know, some painters that got some imagery out of scripture. But it's a kingdom, there's rulership. You know, most people will say, oh, I don't want power. You like to order people around. You like to have things your way. You like to snap and have it happen. That's kind of what goes on there. There was very little life that was better than that of an ancient Near Eastern king. Life was good. It was good to be king back then. Other questions? I'd draw your attention to question number 3. How does the thought of your future resurrection affect your thinking and actions? If it is affecting your thinking and actions, you are set up to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, which means you've done something, you've been good, you've been faithful. Otherwise, you might want to rethink that, what's going to happen. How confident are you that you're dead to sin and alive to God? If that is not something you can say, yeah, I'm dying to my old, I'm living to the new. There's a little thing on truthbase.net called Toil. It's got a thing called Ain't Gonna Rain No More. It's an exposition of Romans 6, really practical, how to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have just such an abundance of riches that are not only for this life, but also for the future. Thank that we have fellowship with you, freedom to come into your presence. We can make our request of you, knowing that you'll answer according to what's best. Thanks that because of the forgiveness you've granted us, we can grant that to others and have relationships that transcend the normal plane. But thank you, too, that there is so much more that you have for us that far outweighs any of the stuff that we have here on earth. I pray that we would, like the Apostle Paul and the others of the Scriptures, set our minds on it, live for it, and eventually realize it. We know that this is your plan for us, to bless us, and we pray that we would experience the full blessing that you have in store when you return. Thanks for Easter. Thanks for food. Thanks for this fellowship of believers. I pray you bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen.